I want to consider with you now for probably several weeks together has already been read in our responsive reading, but perhaps you'd like to turn to it in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. This passage introduces to us the subject which is so often treated as though it were unworthy of any intelligent consideration that I feel it necessary to remind us at the beginning of this time that the whole of the revelation of Scripture has been given to us in order to enable us to face life in a realistic and a practical manner. In other words, God is not very interested in religion, but He's tremendously interested in life. You can't read the New Testament without being aware that the Lord Jesus didn't care a whit for the Sabbath regulations of His day when they were set against the need of a broken man for healing. And in that He revealed the heart of God. For God is not interested in stained glass windows or organ solos or even congregational hymns or pastoral prayers, half so much as He is in producing love-filled homes and generous hearts and brave men and women who can live right in the midst of a world and keep their heads and their hearts undefiled. Now, I'm increasingly convinced that we can only properly understand life when we see it as the Bible sees it. That's what the Word of God is for. In the world in which we live most of our lives, the world of organized human society with its commerce and its trade and its business and its recreation and all the familiar makeup of life, in that world we are continually being exposed to illusions which are indistinguishably mingled with reality. And we are confronted with distorted perspectives, with twisted motives, with uncertain hopes and untested programs. But when you come to the Bible, you learn the truth. And here we have reality set before us, the world and life as it really is. When we get down to the bare essentials, when we strip off all the confusing illusion that the world builds around it, we find that the Bible records exactly what life is. And here is where we get our perspective set straight. Here's where we get our value systems righted. And our dreams are weighed and evaluated as to whether they're real or only make-believe. Now, we may not like what we read here from time to time. It's very likely that we won't. But so much the worse for us. For in this revelation of God, we have what life is all about. And it is up to us to listen to the words of Jesus and His apostles. Because they are the authority which corrects us, not we the authority that corrects them. I think a number of people today are greatly mistaken in this area, and are continually trying to sit in judgment upon the insights of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must continually reduce every argument that we hear today to that simple thing: am I to accept this person's word or the word of Christ? If this one agrees with what he says, fine, then it's truth. But if he does not, then I must decide whether I am to commit my life, risk my life, if you like, on the chance that Jesus Christ knows what he's talking about rather than this person. And we as Christians are continually, therefore, being confronted with a necessity to make choices, to choose whether we are going to substitute the puny, flimsy, uncertain, sin-saturated authority of a man for the certain and solid and clear word of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, in this passage, the Apostle Paul is is setting forth for us his analysis of life, and especially as it relates to a Christian. And this passage is so important, as I've already suggested, that I propose that we spend several Sundays together considering it. But this morning, I would like to look at it just briefly from a general introductory viewpoint and see what the apostle brings out about the nature of life in general, and then take a closer look at the specific character which he says the Christian life affords. Now, perhaps it would be well if we'd read just verses 10 to 13 again. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, it's very clear in that passage that all that Paul says about the basic characteristic of life can be put in one word: struggle. Life, he says, is a conflict, is a combat, is a continual wrestling. And this is, of course, confirmed constantly by our experience. I know we'd all like to think of life in a rather romantic idealism. Most of us love that view of life, and we would like to think of ourselves as free to live in an almost idealistic world where everything goes right. And we can spend our days in relaxation and recreation and enjoyment and just enough work to keep us interested. It's frequently embodied in some of the songs we sing. There's that old one, you know, just build a sweet little nest somewhere in the West and let the rest of the world go by. Or as it has been modernized, to build a sweet little still somewhere on the hill and let the rest of the world go dry. But most of us are drawn to that kind of thing. Now, it's not wrong to dream like this. I'm personally convinced that these romantic ideals are a kind of a racial memory which we hold, a vestigial memory of what once was intended for human life, and in God's good order and time will be again possible for human beings to live. But the Apostle Paul is not dealing with that kind of a life. He's coming to grips with life as it really is. And he says that life as it really is continually revealing itself as a struggle, as a conflict, as a combat against opposing forces. That when we attempt to draw aside and get away from the struggle, we continually find ourselves being jarred by reality. Some unpleasant fact intrudes itself into our beautiful world and refuses to go away. And you know how that is. We realize that we've got to go back to work. Our vacation is ended. Or the death of some loved one or friend intrudes itself upon us with all its garish, its ghastly emptiness and loneliness. Or we remember some pressing decision that's pushing us, that we must make, some threat to our prosperity or our health, some disappointment that comes in another person, and we're constantly drawn back out of our dreams of ease and enjoyment into the rough, hard, rugged realities of life. Now, the apostle also says that this is a fluctuating struggle. He says that we must learn how to stand in the evil day. by which he implies that all days are not evil, that there will come times that are worse than others. There are seasons in the passing of life where the pressures are more intense, where the problems are more insoluble, where everything seems to come upon us at once. And these are what we recognize as the evil days. Sometimes it's a day, sometimes it's a week, sometimes it's months. But we all know that we pass through these times. Now, thank God, all of life is not that way. We're not always under pressure. We're not always being confronted with tremendous, overpowering circumstances that call for agonizing decisions. And the reason we're not is because of the grace of God. For as we will go through this passage carefully, we'll discover that all of life would be this way, and much worse, were it not for the grace of God, which continually operates to restrain the powers that are against us and allow times of refreshment and recreation and enjoyment and blessing. And the amazing thing about human life is that we can take these times of refreshment and blessing and glory and enjoy them without a single thought for the goodness of God that underlies it and makes it possible for us, and without a word of gratefulness or thanksgiving to him that these should be. This is the note on which Paul opens the epistle to the Romans. But now Paul says that these days, though they are not always the same in pressure, nevertheless constitute the makeup of life. Life is an unending struggle, varying in intensity from time to time, but extending from the cradle to the grave. That's what life is like. But he further goes on now to analyze and define for us the nature of this struggle. And now we come to that which is most important. For he says that it is not against flesh and blood. That is, it is not a human problem. It is not a struggle of man against man. It may be a problem of, within man, but is not between men. That's what he assures us. It's not against flesh and blood. He puts it negatively first. Now, I think if most of us were asked, what is the thing that gives us difficulty in life, of what does the struggle of life consist, we would feel that it is against flesh and blood. It is other human beings that bother us. First of all, there's the communists. They're always causing difficulty. They never can let anything rest in this world. They're always stirring up some kind of problem or trouble somewhere. And then, of course, there are the Republicans. Or, if we're on the other side, the Democrats. They never let anything rest either. They're always making difficulties. They're always, in their bullheaded stubbornness and obstinacy, refusing to see the light the way that we see it. There are those who oppose us in some of the newer political struggles of the day. There are those for the war in Vietnam and those against the war in Vietnam. And they're always making difficulties for us. They upset our lives. They're continually bringing about strife and problems. And let's not forget the Internal Revenue Department. Certainly there are devils if there ever were any. And the County Tax Department. And the boss. And the wife and her family. Or the husband and his family. Our neighbors, even our ancestors. It's our heredity that's at fault. You see, it's because we're Scotch, or we're Irish, or Italian. Or our family has always been this way. We've always had a hot temper. And so the problem goes, you see. And as we look at life, in our superficial way, we're tempted to say the problem is other people. Our problem is against flesh and blood. But the apostle says you cannot explain life adequately on that level. You must look further. You must look deeper than that. The problem is not against flesh and blood. There is set against the whole human race principalities and powers, world rulers of darkness, wicked spirits in high places. There's your problem, Paul says. Those are the enemies that we're up against. Not just as Christians. Every man, everywhere, the whole race is opposed by the principalities and powers and the world rulers of present darkness. Now there's Paul's positive explanation of the struggle of life. And I hasten to say that this will only be fully believed and understood by Christians. For the world either distorts this to the point of ridiculousness, or else it rejects it as unacceptable to an intelligent mind. We, today, this evening, except in Palo Alto, is Halloween. And Halloween forever stands for the distortion of this great doctrine that the apostle has propounded here. Superstition has always taken this great revelation and has distorted it, twisted it, reduced it to a ridiculous pantheon of goblins and witches and spooks and ghosts and ghouls. And naturally, that sort of an idea is rejected by anyone of intelligence, because they know these things do not exist. And so Halloween itself represents a distorted idea. Now, I'm not speaking at all about the way it's become today. It's become nothing more than a children's picnic and a time of enjoyment, and everybody loves to be scared, and there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not taking issue with Halloween as we know it. But I'm saying that in the days when people took it seriously, it represented a distorted viewpoint of the doctrine that the apostle is revealing. And because it has suffered this distortion, it is usually rejected by those who try to think seriously about life today. And along with it, not only is the distortion rejected, but the very truth behind it. I'm very well aware of the disdain, even contempt, with which this concept of the devil and his cohorts of a kingdom of darkness, the principalities and powers and wicked spirits in high places, this whole idea is received in many circles. There are those who are ready to say, are you going to insult our intelligences by talking about a personal devil today? Surely you're not going back to those medieval concepts and drag out a devil and tell us that he's the root of all the problem in the world today. I spent an evening in Berlin just a few weeks ago discussing with four or five very intelligent churchmen this whole problem. And they were men who knew the Bible intimately. Though we had never had a Bible open before us, we spent a whole evening together discussing various passages from the Bible, and I never referred to a single passage but what they weren't instantly aware of it and could quote it almost verbatim. Yet they rejected the idea of a devil. They said there was no personal devil. They couldn't believe this. And we spent the evening discussing this. And they admitted at the end of it that in their rejection of the devil, they also had no answer, no solution for the conundrums with which life was continually confronting them. We had to leave it there. I'm reminded of the story that Billy Graham always tells of when he hears this idea that there is no devil. He says it reminds him of the story of the boxer who was engaged in a boxing match, and he was being beaten badly by his opponent. And battered and bruised, he was leaning over the ropes and saying to his trainer, please throw in the towel. This guy's killing me. And the trainer says, oh, no, he's not. He's not even hitting you. He hasn't laid a glove on you. And the boxer said, well, then I wish you'd watch that referee. Somebody's sure hitting me. And This is the question we must ask when we're challenged with this idea that there is no temple. Well, then what's wrong? What's going on in the world? How do you explain what's happening? How do you explain the entrenched evil in human affairs? And all this is but to say that we really can't understand life unless we begin here. We cannot understand history if we reject this proposition that the apostle brings forth here. That behind the problems of the world, behind the evil that manifests itself in mankind, is a hierarchy of evil spirits, the devil and his angels, this organized kingdom of principalities and powers at various levels of authority, which sit as world rulers of the present darkness, wicked spirits in high places. Well, the world says, well, why do you talk about this kind of thing? Why don't you talk about something helpful, something relevant? Why don't you get busy, you Christians, and do something that will be meaningful today? Why don't you go down to Alabama and carry a sign down there? Or join the committee to stop the war in Vietnam and really get involved in things? Relevant. What could be more relevant than this, which puts its finger on the basic problem? What good is it to keep continually rushing around curing fevers and never stop to analyze the disease? This is what's going on in our day. There's a serious disease at work in the human race, and it breaks out all the time in little fevers. But if we content ourselves as surgeons and physicians by running around from place to place giving aspirin for the fever and never once start talking about what the disease is and what the cure and the remedy is, we've wasted our time. Talk about relevancy. This is what is relevant. To listen to this analysis of what's wrong with the world and what the disease and the nature of it is and what the cure is. And that's what this passage so vividly and so accurately sets before us. The fact, of course, is the disease is growing so desperate that even worldlings, non-Christians, are recognizing the inadequacy of their diagnosis. Listen to Carl Jung, the great Austrian psychologist. He says, "We stand perplexed and stupefied before the phenomena of Nazism or Bolshevism, because we know nothing about man, or at any rate, have only a lopsided and distorted picture of him." This from one of the world's greatest psychologists. He says, if we had self-knowledge, that would not be the case. We stand face to face with the terrible question of evil and do not even know what is before us, let alone what to pit against it. And even if we did know, we still could not understand how it could happen here. What a tremendously honest revelation of the ignorance of men in the face of life as it really is. Listen to this bewildered cry from one of the leading statesmen of our day, U Thant, the Secretary General of the United Nations, speaking recently before some 67 distinguished scholars and statesmen from 19 countries of the world, convened before an audience of 2,500 people to talk about the requirements for world peace. And this is what he said. What element, he says, is lacking so that with all our skill and all our knowledge, we still find ourselves in the dark valley of discord and enmity? What is it that inhibits men, inhibits us from going forward together to enjoy the fruits of human endeavor and to reap the harvest of human experience? Why is it that for all our professed ideals, our hopes, and our skills, peace on earth is still a distant objective seen only dimly through the storms and turmoils of our present difficulties? There are the world's great leaders facing the dilemma of modern life, And all they can say is, what is wrong? What's missing? What's the element behind this? We can't understand this. We don't know what's going on. We can't grasp these things. What is it that's missing? You talk about a relevant scripture. This scripture is the most relevant thing I know today. And here's the apostle who for 2,000 years has written it down here. That is, and given the answer to that urgent, bewildered cry from a modern statesman heart, a cry for light. The world, Paul says, is in the grip of what he calls world rulers of present darkness. What an amazing phrase that is. We want to look at it a little closer in subsequent messages. And these world rulers of present darkness are headed by the devil, whom scripture says is a fallen angel of malevolent power and cunning cleverness, against whom Christians are called to wrestle daily. Now that's not the claim of an isolated passage of the Bible. That's the teaching of the Bible from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, and especially in Genesis and Revelation. The Lord Jesus Christ himself put his finger on the whole problem when he said to certain men of his day, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And in that most amazing analysis, the Lord stripped the devil of his true character and revealed his true character. There is the character of the devil, a liar and a murderer. And what he does is exactly due to what he is, just as what we do is exactly due to what we are. And because he's a liar and a murderer, the devil's work is to deceive and to destroy. And there you have the explanation for all that's been going on in human history throughout the whole course of the record of man. The devil has the ear of mankind. The scripture calls him the god of this world. The world listens to him, everything he says. But the devil doesn't tell the world the truth, but a lie. A very clever, a very beautiful, a very attractive lie that makes the world drool with desire. And the end of his lying is destruction, murder, death. Death in all its forms, not only ultimately the cessation of life, the actual destruction of human beings, but also death in its incipient forms of restlessness and boredom and frustration and meaninglessness and emptiness. And whom the devil can't deceive, he tries to destroy. And whom he can't destroy, he attempts to deceive. And there is the working of the devil. Now we're going to see much more about this, and it's important that we do, because this is the struggle of life. This is the explanation for it. And the only adequate explanation that has ever been offered for what's going on in the world of our day. And the only intelligent thing is to understand it. And understanding it, come to grips with it. And thus be able to walk, as Paul says, in victory. To be able to stand in the evil day. But you say this is all very depressing. I'd rather not think about it. Well, so would I. But I've discovered you can't get away from it that way. You don't find an escape by not thinking about it. There's only one way that we can ever escape in this struggle, and that is to be, as the apostle says, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's the way of escape. And there isn't any other. This, you see, is a call to intelligent combat. It's a call to us to be men. To fight the good fight. To stand fast in the faith. To be strong in the Lord. Right in the midst of the battle. And in the midst of the world. You can hear the bugle in this, can't you? You can hear the trumpet call. We're to take this seriously and learn what life is all about. And I can tell you this, if you take it seriously and learn what it's all about and learn to recognize how these dark systems work and how they appear in life and what they're doing, and more than that, to learn the processes of answering it, not against flesh and blood, not by joining committees and arousing some kind of a physical struggle against these things. Not against flesh and blood, Paul said. But with the weapons of our warfare, he says to the Corinthians, are not carnal, are not fleshly, are not of the flesh, of the attitude and of the body. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, under the pulling down of strongholds, the bringing into captivity every thought. Ah, there's the area, you see. It's the realm of thought. It's the realm of ideas. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's victory. You think that isn't challenging? That's the greatest challenge that any ear can ever hear. You think that isn't demanding? That demands more courage and manhood than any other cause that's ever been known in the world. You think that isn't exciting? That's the most exciting call that's ever gone out to men anywhere. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Now in these subsequent weeks, we're going to examine this together. And I invite you to take this seriously. And let's learn what God has said to us about the nature of life and the world in which we live, and the way of victory, in the only way that's open to mankind, in the Lord, and in the power of His might. Shall we bow in prayer? Our gracious Father, thank you for a truth that shatters us and startles us and wakens us, prods us, disturbs us. Thank you, Lord, for that word of reality and that speaks to us in the midst of our complacency and lethargy and stirs us up to see life as it really is. How easily we would drift on in futile weakness, never raising a finger against the deterioration of life and the destruction of our body and soul, were it not for this word of challenge that calls us back, wakes us up, makes us to see. Lord, teach us to bow in humility before this word and to say to the Holy Spirit, O great teacher of God, open these scriptures, teach us by them, make them real. In Christ's name. Amen.